Okay.
Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the stories that you've told us in your word, actual historical happenings, but stories that show us, that teach us about you, what you're like, how we should obey you, and we ask that you'll bless our time together this morning in the word and teach us more about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, 2 weeks ago, we went through the question of whether Elijah was off base being depressed. And I don't know if we really answered that question, but I think we used that question to talk more about what was going on in 1 Kings 19. That God, really looking at the passage from God's point of view, he took Elijah and took him to a specific place, a place that really highlighted the covenant that God had with the people of Israel, and highlighted really Ahab's shortcomings. And what we see is that God is dealing with Ahab. History in the book of Kings is on fast forward. We see 400 and some odd years of history being taken care of or being addressed in the two Kings books, 1 and 2 Kings. And when we started this study, we kind of went through chapters 15 and 16 and 17, where you went through, 100, 150 years of history with the kings, many of whom were bad, and God's focus really on where their heart was with him. And then we get, as we fast forward and fly through these years, we hit chapters 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, and it's like the story is expanded. And I think we need to focus on that. We need to understand God, the writer is telling us what's important. And he's taking out all the details. And we went through several passages all through the Kings where it said, and the rest of what he did is written somewhere else. Okay, so there, the author is making points, and we can very quickly almost get the cliff notes on history. History is on fast forward, and the narrative we have is telling us who God is, what is he like, and what he expects of you and me. And so I could stand up here, Josh, and I can give you a bunch of rules about if you're riding a motorcycle, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, that, whatever, and I can give you the list. Or we can go and read a newspaper article about a guy who gets on a motorcycle, breaks all the rules, and is killed. And you will learn more about that. You will not just learn the list, but you'll see it and you'll see why. And it's a three-dimensional view of who God is here, is what we have here. So we should learn from the narrative. The miracle of this is that this stuff actually happened. It actually happened, and yet God is making his points to all of us with this flow of history. Focusing now down on what we're going to cover today, we're going to go through chapter 20. And I was tempted to sort of wrap this up. We got chapter 20, 21, and 22. And you can just highlight a few stories that show where Ahab is failing, where God is being gracious to him, and yet he is also bringing on covenant curses down on Ahab's head for disobedience. And as I just get into it, the words, the stories, the turns of phrases in these, I just don't know that we ought to just skip over it. So I do want to read through chapter 20 today with you all and make some comments on it. But remember, Ahab and the people of Israel had a choice at Mount Carmel, Elijah says, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That's 1 Kings 18:21. This follow him is a responsibility. God's just not doing tricks so that we can say, yeah, you know, it's not like Alabama won last week and, you know, beat Arkansas. Great, you know. God beat Baal. Wonderful. It is an event that requires a response from you and me, from the people of Israel and from Ahab. You should follow him with your life. And what we have seen with Ahab, he's given these gracious opportunities when Elijah girds up his loins and runs before the king miraculously and beats him to Jezreel. Ahab ought to be sitting there thinking, you know, there's something going on here that is amazing. I have a duty. I have a responsibility to God to follow him. And as we see, Ahab drops the ball. And we also saw that the people of Israel had a very tepid response to this miraculous event on Mount Carmel. And so God says to Elijah while he's down in Mount Horeb, you know, I've saved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But we get the impression that the people of Israel still are halting between two opinions. And these miraculous events have not changed any hearts. The God war didn't change Ahab's heart, and it didn't persuade the people, really. And so chapters 20 and 20 through 22 emphasize the failure of Ahab, the failure and his repeated opposition to the word of the Lord. We've seen through this whole story how little the word of God meant to Ahab, to Jezebel, and to the people during that day. Remember the building of Jericho, and they just didn't listen to what Joshua had said, and they built it. And in fact, what happened, God's word came true, and the son of the builder, the firstborn son, dies when it starts, and the youngest son dies when it is complete. So God's word means nothing. We also have seen that God is merciful, and he wants a change of heart. All the way back in Solomon's prayer and the dedication of the temple, we've seen this emphasis. And let me just read one verse to you, or two verses to you, where this is very clear. When there is famine, I'm reading in 1 Kings 8:37. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight. This is a prayer of Solomon. Okay. When there's blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land, which is what we're going to learn about today. When your enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you give to our fathers. The heart. And I read that and I say, where's your heart? Where's my heart? God is looking for a heart change, a circumcised heart. And when he sees it, he forgives. He's gracious. There's much more to say about Solomon's prayer, but I want to open up before we read chapter 20. Solomon's prayer in the temple was, it was God bless this place, and when we sin and ask for forgiveness, be gracious and turn to us, and he is very detailed in that that prayer. He talks about pestilence. He talks about war, and he talks about when kings come against the children of Israel, and if the people pray to God, then defeat the enemy. And if because of our sin we are captured, and then the people wake up and turn to God, then be gracious and hear their cry, and have the people who have captivated the children of Israel be gracious to them and kind to them. So the whole prayer is full of this theme in all these different circumstances. I don't know if Ahab knew about these prayers, if they were written down. He certainly should have seen up to now how God is dealing with him and has been powerful. And so with that, let's just begin in 1 Kings 20. And Mike, can I get you to read verses 1 through 11 for us? Yes.
Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and your children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours, and all I have." Messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, and your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house, and the houses of your servants, and lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away." Then the king of Israel called, and all the elders of the land, and said, "Mark now, and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and for my gold. And I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king that all you first commanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me, and more also, the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me.' And the king of Israel answered, 'Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off.'"
Okay, so what's happening here is Ben-Hadad has 32 kings with him, and he comes up against Ahab, and he surrounds him in Samaria, and he says, "I'm coming in. I want the best of what you have. Send it to me." Ahab says, "Sure thing." He's looking around. He's surrounded. He sees the handwriting on the wall. He raises the white flag. Sure. All right. And then Ben-Hadad, for whatever reason, comes back to him and says, "No, I really mean it. And not only that, my people are coming in, and whatever you have in your house that you like, they're going to help themselves to." Now, I don't know what the difference is, why one was okay and the second demand was just over the top. I don't really know how these things work.
Because the second command, the Syrians are coming in.
They're coming in.
You can't hide anything.
That's right.
You can't cheat them.
That's right. And I suppose there was a certain level of respect and trust where, okay, well, this is the gold, and this is your best wife. This is the best wife you've got, so I got that. All right, but now they're going to come in, and they're going to check it out themselves. And Ahab says no. He goes to his elders and says no. And I enjoy, this is one reason I really wanted to read this, is 10 and 11, this sort of raconteur between these two. If you read it in the old King James Version, it's really very interesting, but Ben-Hadad gives a very colorful threat. You know, there's not going to be any dust left here in Samaria. I'm coming and I'm going to clean your clock. I'm going to totally wipe you out. And so Ahab has a response. It took me a little while to really figure out what that means. Let not one who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off. Well, what I think he's saying, Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, let not him that begins a war and is girding on his sword, his armor, his harness, boast of victory, or think himself sure of it, as if he's put it off, having come home a conqueror. So Ben-Hadad is like, I'm coming after you and I'm going to clean your clock. And Ahab is sort of like, don't brag about your victory. You know, they always got to play the game first. Okay. So this back and forth. Ben-Hadad also says, the gods do to me and more. And every time you see that in the book of Kings, watch out. The person that says that isn't going to be successful. We saw that with Jezebel, remember? She says to Elijah, the Lord or the gods do to me and more if I don't this day do to you what you just did to my prophets. And of course, that didn't come true. And we'll see later that curse is really brought down on her head. So you have this quip, these two strong men going back and forth. But think of Ahab's situation. What does he have to back that up? You know, he's sitting there and he's surrounded and he has just these few people against 32 kings and he's surrounded. And his response back to Ben-Hadad is really empty. Empty talk. And I think you should note that it's absent any reliance on God. It's absent any recognition of what Solomon said back in his prayer. You know, when we're surrounded and we're things look bad for us, that you, God, will hear our plight and you will come and you will save us. And Ahab, he doesn't get it, and all he can do is make an empty response back to Ben-Hadad. And we'll see a little bit more why I'm saying this here. It's mere talk. It couldn't be backed up. Just as a contrast, if I was reading through the Psalms, I love the Psalm 60 series. You read that those Psalms today, just sit down and read them. It wouldn't take you long. Psalm 61, a Psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That was David's heart. Psalm 62, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. 64, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the world. If we can keep going on through Kings, you'll see King Hezekiah, when he is in the same situation from Sennacherib, and the king of Assyria is coming. What does he do? He takes the letter that Sennacherib sends him that's full of threats, and he goes into the temple, and it says he spreads it before the Lord, and he has this awesome, awesome prayer to God. Well, that is in contrast to what we're seeing with Ahab, who throws back this empty statement back to Ben-Hadad. And God, yet again, is gracious. And we see that starting in verse 12. And it happened. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. And suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so Ahab says, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. And he says, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Okay. Now, what I take from that is Ahab had no idea how he was going to address Ben-Hadad. Okay. He didn't know anything. And the prophet of God comes to him unsolicited. And God graciously says, I'm going to take care of it. And why am I going to take care of it? So that you will know that I am the Lord. And that you is a singular you. You, Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. Grace is demanding, as we said last time. These examples and things are not put in front of Ahab for his musings, just so that he kind of knows that God is the Lord. It's not that Ahab will know who the true God is. That was Mount Carmel, you know, Baal versus God. But this is, you have clear evidence, Ahab. I'm telling you that this is what's going to happen, and here's how it's going to happen. You have clear evidence that what I have predicted, what I, God, have predicted, has come to pass. God has acted, and Ahab should respond appropriately. He should obey, and he should worship God. What about us today? We see God's hand, his mighty power in our own lives. Maybe not, it's not like Mount Carmel. It's not like armies surrounding us, literally, but in your work, in your home, you see, in church, everywhere, we have evil around us, and we see God deal with that. We see God deal with struggles and problems that we have in our lives. We see that power, we do. And should we just kind of yawn and go on? Do we go on with our lives the same way, or should we bow the knee? Change of heart. Our hearts should be tied very closely to God, much like David, or exactly like David expresses in the Psalms, Psalm 60 series. I think Ahab doesn't have a clue what he's going to do, and this unsolicited prophetic promise to him is gracious. So once again, Ahab, God is going to show you who he is, and that he keeps his word, and that he is all powerful, and you have something to do with that knowledge. Okay? Where did I leave off?
Verse 15.
Then he mustered the young elders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, and if they've come out for war, take them alive. Probably not a real good military strategy, I would think. He probably was under the influence when he made this order. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and out and attacked the horses and chariots, and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So a second gracious warning from this prophet. God is saying to Ahab, look, I am proving to you I am the Lord, and you should follow me. OK. Okay, so the Syrians are defeated, and then once again, Ahab finds himself attacked a second time by Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad goes and gets more recruits and comes after him. And there is this additional desperate situation. We never find out, I don't think, in the passage how many Syrians there are. We know that there are 7,000 Israelites, but when you see this description in the next few verses, you get the picture. Verse 23, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they.'" Syrian theology. Okay? God is only good in one place or another. Okay? "So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you will muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they.' And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside." All right? A desperate situation. I don't know how many Syrians there were. Maybe around 7,000 or so Israelites. Two little flocks of goats with the Syrians surrounding them. Okay? And the man of God comes and speaks to Ahab again and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you will know that I am the Lord." And what's he's telling Ahab, look, this is what they think. Okay? And I'm about to show you, Ahab, if you have any thought that that might halfway be true, I'm going to show you that is wrong. He's showing us that too, by the way. God is God of all the earth. He is all powerful. There is nothing that gets by. There is no detail, even down to the hairs on your head. Some of that's harder for some of us than others, but he knows every detail. Okay? He explains, this prophet explains this thinking to Ahab, and Ahab should and will see that God's power is limited. God is over the hills and the valleys. And why, again, does he say this? "The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And again, that's not just a throwaway phrase. That is full of, you should be following me. You should be obeying me. You should be worshiping me. "And they camped," I'm in 29, verse 29, "and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city when the wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber." Okay? We should not think that God is just ruler of one thing and not of the other. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," Psalm 24, 1 through 2. Do we really believe that? Do we really think that in our own lives as we go through difficulty? I think we saw this week, God is over medicine, don't you think, Colin? He is. Colin's father had a difficult time in surgery and, well, had some difficult times it was facing him, and God was merciful there. God is in control of all things. So you think the story would end there. You know, great victory. That's it. Ahab bows the knee. I'm sorry. I'm following after you, God. But unfortunately, it doesn't. Then Hadad is totally wiped out. And he comes to Ahab in sackcloth and ashes. And Ahab, you would expect, would kill him and do to him what Ben-Hadad had threatened. But instead, he says, "Ah, Ben-Hadad, my brother." And Ben-Hadad, looking for mercy, or hoping that there's mercy, said, "Yeah, you know, yes, Ben-Hadad, your brother. I'm here, I'm coming." Let's read through that. Then Ben-Hadad, I'm in verse 31. Then Ben-Hadad, his servant, said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he alive? He is my brother." That's what King Ahab says. Okay, he's saying this about the guy that said, "I'm coming in and I'm not only taking your best wives, I'm going to walk through your house and take everything." Okay. "He is my brother." Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Why a treaty? Some speculation about this, but in the text it talks about a marketplace, you know, financial. Mm-hmm. If we can go set up a place to trade in Damascus, we'll make more money. We'll have more places to sell our goods, so an economic benefit. There is some evidence that Assyria is rising to the east, and any kind of alliance and friendship between Ahab and Ben-Hadad would be helpful as a buffer to Assyria. A practical, godless approach to things.
Ahab still doesn't really think that Israel is safe and secure. He's trying to, yeah. He didn't expect to win this time, but right. He wins, but he still doesn't say, "Okay, God's protecting us." He says, "Oh, I better come up with something here to prolong other challenges."
Yeah, and perhaps to turn this a little bit to our advantage, if I've just done this favor to my brother Ben-Hadad, maybe, you know, we can buy and sell up there, and we'll make some money, and I can build another ivory tower, and he married Jezebel, and he's got, you know, access to the poor. There's practical thinking going on, and you wonder, is that sinful or not? And what actually you don't wonder when you read the rest of the passage, that God took a very dim view of that and goes through a very interesting, strange example, kind of emphasizing that this was sinful. But look, I just want you, for right now, we'll read the rest of the chapter, but just know that God says, "You disobeyed, and I'm going to require your life, Ahab, in place of Ben-Hadad's." Okay, that's at the end of the day. Why was it a sin? I've sort of given you a little hint. Why was it a sin for Ahab to spare Ben-Hadad's life? I mean, God didn't say kill him. He said he'd kill him to Saul. Remember when Saul beat, I think it was Assyria, and one of the kings. And that was a very clear command, kill him. I think it's a sin. Let me tell you what one commentator says. He says, to let a cruel and faithless foe go unpunished was not only the greatest harshness to his own subjects, but open opposition to God, who had announced to him the victory and delivered the enemy of his people into Ahab's hand. Even if Ahab had no express command from God to put Ben-Hadad to death, as Saul had in 1 Samuel 15:3, it was his duty to punish this bitter foe of Israel with death, if only to secure quiet for his own subjects, as it was certainly to be foreseen that Ben-Hadad would not keep the treaty which had been wrung from him by force, as was indeed very speedily proved. We'll see Ahab is killed by the Syrians in two chapters from now.
What's Ahab's motivation? And I think that's important.
I think that highlights why it's sinful.
Well,
go ahead.
Well, that was my question. You know, why does he not kill him? It's because he says God is going to protect us. And I mean, it seems like that's the proper attitude. So that must not be it.
Yeah, I think the
wrong.
Proper attitude is what David's attitude was in front of Goliath. Okay, which we can go over that. Ahab's attitude was, again, practical. I can get an economic advantage, maybe. I can get some protection from Assyria. He's not thinking about God being in the mix at all. He's not convinced that God is the one that's delivered this victory.
So when he's saying, does he still live, he is my brother, that's sort of a political statement.
This is detente here.
Was Jezebel from where Ben-Hadad was? She's Syria.
Yeah, from Syria.
Is that why you called him my brother?
Mm-hmm. Maybe Mike.
Verse 42, give us some hindsight.
Yeah. Go ahead and read it.
The Lord was. And he said to him, the prophet, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have delivered for destruction, therefore your life shall end.
We know it's a sin because the Bible is telling us.
Did you see that somewhere? Did I miss it?
Yeah, previously does the Lord say,
no.
This is a man who I've sent for destruction?
No, he didn't say that to Ahab.
Israel in the past, though, as they were going, getting set up as a country that they weren't supposed to make treaties with sinful nations and things
like
that.
Well, but in that passage, you'd be careful because sinful nations, that'd be every nation. And so there's in that passage you're alluding to, it specifies which nations.
Yeah.
And so Syria, you can envision a time when maybe Syria wouldn't be prohibited from that.
I'm just curious, that verse 42 is the only time that, so we're sort of left wondering, what's going on until verse 42?
Yeah, and you're right, Paul, you're right where I was when I'm studying this. Mike, what you say is, you know, it's clear in the Bible. In verse 42, God said it was sinful.
I wonder if you look at the other passages where God gives things in the hands of kings.
Yeah. Well, he certainly told Saul to do that. So I would say, here's my argument. This is what I would say. I would say, one, his motivation is wrong. Okay. Two, he's not protecting his people. I mean, any king that had just been threatened by that, the way he was, had his people subjected. If he was thinking about them, he would take care of the threat, just basically defense. His motives were wrong, though, and his heart was off, which is sort of the point I'm trying to make, too. He's not responding to these events like David did. You know, when David went before Goliath and had a very difficult situation standing in front of him, he didn't go to Goliath and give empty, braggadocious statements to Goliath, to whatever. He didn't do that. If you go back and look, let's just look at 1 Samuel 17 real fast and just see the words that David uses. And in contrast to Ahab, let's see, 43. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you are come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That's what Ahab should have said. And he should have wiped Ben-Hadad out.
In this kind of context, and despite what Hollywood usually does with these situations, is there ever a time that a nation's leader who's aggressively attacking you is ever, and then defeated, is he ever left standing, you know, not killed for what he just did? He just murdered your people. So the punishment is death. Is there any ever a case where, even in the Bible, where we say, "Let that king live"?
It just seems to me like, I'm just on the face of it there, clearly, you know, in the light of the later verse, you can't read it that way. But if I had a leader and I watched this scene go down, I would say, "Hey, have it after right." They've smashed the Syrians. They've seen the power of God. They, on the face of it, are coming in good faith. They have sackcloth and ropes on them. And Ahab says, okay. He says, so he made a covenant with him and let him go. I mean, it on the face of it, it seems that he's done the merciful thing here. You know, show mercy unto others so that I might show mercy unto you. Mm-hmm. I mean, that, again, to me, at the face of it, it seems like that's how you should be acting.
Right.
And then, of course,
God enlightens us on that.
Maybe God had revealed to him, mm-hmm. destroy this man, mm-hmm. and he didn't obey. But, I'm not...
Well, there are two things. The quote you're invoking about mercy is one of those we're going to want to definitely apply to individuals. Applying that for political theory is a little more difficult because there are times when showing mercy to a mass murderer is not in the best interest of your kingdom. I think we would all agree with that. You know, Adolf Hitler says, "Oh, guys, I'm so sorry. Could you take it easy on me?" With a no, that shouldn't have sailed, right? Like, that's over. I think the problems, everybody's hinted on, but first of all, calling him his brother is saying we're on the same side.
We're the same group of people here.
When clearly it should be the case that you're an enemy. You're a son of the devil. You know, you're a bad guy. And the treaty is explained in such a way as that Bill mentioned the marketplaces. You know, hey, if you strike up this treaty, then it's sort of economic diplomacy. You know, if you let me go, we'll let you have free trade back in our land, which would be okay in a normal, in today's land, we're not Israel versus non-Israel politically. You could talk that way. But for Israel, that's not allowed. Because Israel is a special, holy nation that is representing Yahweh's presence on earth. And so to make an agreement like that would be a religious betrayal.
You think about the law that for a man's life, life will be required, mm-hmm. that has an effect. How much more so for a leader who the same way to war?
I think that the most important thing is the last point you made, Stephen, is that this is Israel, and Israel's been consecrated as God's nation. And so Israel doesn't have the right to determine its own political destiny. Whereas countries today, post-Christ, we're not in an Israel world, America can say, Yeah, we'd rather be able to trade with Japan. Mm-hmm. We don't want to bomb them from here, nowhere. We want to work with them to build them back up so that they can be a viable economy. Mm-hmm. We weren't in a moral, God-consecrated nation in World War II versus the devil's nation situation. The political situation is apart from that. So,
we left the leader standing of Japan.
Right.
What happened? That's a good question. With
Bin Laden, was that just? He attacked us?
Yes.
We didn't say, hey, we caught you, we'll just let you live.
That was just going to the fact that we were saving more lives.
Yeah.
In the same way, though. This attacker against your country.
Well, so all food for thought, we're almost out of time. But, Ann Lyra, I think what you say is a good point. I step back and look at it a little bit. I look at it from a little higher level, maybe. You see, Ahab is really got a completely different moral epistemological center from David, and that's really where the problem is. And he just does not acknowledge the word of the Lord, and we've seen this emphasis all through this story about the word of the Lord. And I would impose that on our leaders today as well, in a different way. I mean, we're not a theocracy now, and I couldn't work that through with you. We could look at the Treaty of Versailles and the treaty with the Japanese and all. And I would hope that leaders should use biblical principles there when they do it. And it's not as clear as sometimes we Christians want to make it. But here, Ahab is prepared for destruction now. And in the next 2 weeks, we will see him being destroyed. And since we're at the end of the class, let me just tell you what I learned from this, or what I would like you to learn from this. And there are other points to make. But first, again, notice that God's grace is surprising to us. Ahab is spared despite his moral center being wrong. God is even gracious to Ahab. Next week, when we talk about Naboth's vineyard, we'll see Ahab walk around his house quietly. And that is seen as some small bit of repentance from God, so God withholds his hand for a little while. So God's grace is surprising. God's power is limitless, not the God of the hills only, but also the God of the valleys. Is our own thinking about God limited? And all my life, I think all of your lives will be things that happen are lessons where God is continually teaching us he is not limited. He is sovereign. He knows who we are. He loves us. He preserves us. He helps us through difficult situations. His power is limitless. Are we able to see the world around us like David? Is our heart like David's heart in Psalm 61 through 63, is it like David's heart in the 1 Samuel passage where we led, where he has great confidence in God's ability to deliver, God's sovereignty, God is the king. This whole world history story is being played out in front of the Lord, dictated by the Lord, sovereignly ruled by the Lord, to show us that he is the Lord. That's why this is this happens. God is the sovereign ruler, and all of life is about him. Are we going to have that attitude, or is our attitude going to be like Ahab, sort of a practical, godless approach to life? That's what I take from this story, and there are other things, I'm sure, that can be brought out. We're done. Time's up. All right. Stephen, why don't you close us with a word of prayer?
Sure. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, for the example of your prophet,
of old. We pray that we would learn from the negative example of Ahab, that we would not be like him, fearing man over you, but that we would be faithful to trust in you, to persevere through difficult circumstances, and to take notice when you act mightily that you are the Lord and we ought to follow you. We ask you to bless us now as we go forth to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.